This evening's lesson comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. It's Matthew 21, 28 to 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons and came to the first one and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. When he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believe him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him."
Thank you, Dan, for that good reading, and welcome this evening. We're glad to see all of you. I received an email story this afternoon from a brother in Christ about Cindy Sheehan. All of you know who Cindy Sheehan is, don't you? She is the woman whose son was killed in Iraq several months back, and she, you remember, protested at President Bush's farm, and she sued the Department of Defense for the loss of the life of her son. And the Department of Defense, rather than engage in a lawsuit with her, just settled with her and gave her $250,000 of your money and mine. Isn't it strange how liberal the government is with our money? But at any rate, There was a picture attached to it of an unmarked grave in a cemetery. It was her son's grave. And although she's received more than $250,000 from the Defense Department, and although the Veterans Administration will provide her with a stone absolutely free, she's never bothered to mark his grave. Not only so, but she divorced his father when he was 7 years old, not his father, the boy. And she very easily gave the boy over to the father to rear. She had not been a mother to that boy since he was 7 years old. Not only that, but we haven't heard much about her in the last 4 months, if you'll notice. That's because she's engaged in a second divorce in which she's going to give up another son to another husband. She never did impress me much, but I'm even less impressed with her now than I was before. But at any rate, such things as this are very scandalous to me, that Americans, an American mother, would attempt to make profit off the death of her son. You know, they talk about how low the mafia stoops, but I don't know. Maybe I better get off that soapbox and get on with the sermon. Tonight we're going to study another of the great parables of Jesus. And I know, as Shirley reminded me yesterday, these people have got to be tired of looking at this picture. I told her I know they are, and I searched the internet for nearly 4 hours to find another, and I can't. But just as soon as I find one, there'll be a new one up here. Jesus often taught vital lessons, vital truths, in what we call parables. Our word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, which means placing one thing by the side of another. And Thayer defines it as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Perhaps we will do well this evening to explore the definition of the word parable a bit further than what we have been. Pershbacher, in his analytical concordance of the analytical lexicon of the New Testament, wrote that a placing of one thing by the side of another, a comparing, a parallel case cited in illustration, a comparison, a simile, or a similitude is what a parable is. In this regard, Pershbacher does not get a great distance beyond Thayer, whose definition we have been using during the investigation of seven parables from the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. Another source, I think, will give us a bit more detail and maybe help us to understand the uniqueness of parables. In a set of books called the TDNT, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, we find a rather long, but I think clear, statement of what a parable is. We read, the New Testament parable is more than a mere metaphor. The leaven of the Pharisees would be an example of a metaphor in Matthew 16:16, or a simile, be as wise or as clever as serpents and as harmless as doves in Matthew 10:16. It is an independent similitude in which an evident or accepted truth from a known field, such as nature or human life, is designed to establish a new truth in the preaching of Jesus, especially with regard to the kingdom of God, and that's taken from volume 5, page 752. So Jesus took some physical thing or situation that everyone understood, such as farming, for example, making bread, rebellious children, treasures, pearls, and he used these to teach lessons about spiritual realities such as the kingdom of God, the nature of God, and other important matters in the New Testament. Jesus was a past master of this kind of teaching, since he knew not only his subjects, but the nature of the people whom he was teaching. He was so proficient in this type of teaching that Matthew testified, and you've seen this frequently before, all these things Jesus spoke in parables, and without parables he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus did in the use of the parables. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, it is recorded first in verses 28 and 9 that Jesus had this to say. What do you think? He said, a man had two sons. He came to the first and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Actually, the word regretted here is a rather unfortunate translation in the New King James Version, in my view, because it comes from a Greek word, metamelomai, which literally means to repent oneself. You see, you can regret something without repenting of it, can't you? You can even be sorry for something without repenting of it, can't you? Because to repent of it means to change your manner of thinking about such a thing, and then you change your life to make it fit your new thinking. And so, I would criticize, and this is just personal with me, but I would criticize the New King James translators here, and I think that the King James translation did a much better job when it used the word repent. He repented and went. Although they didn't use the fullness of the word, because metamelomai means not only to repent, but to do it yourself. In other words, it's something you do voluntarily on your own without being forced into it. Jesus then spoke of a second son. And he said in this passage of Scripture, which is found in Matthew 21, verses 30 and 31, then he came to a second son and said likewise, go work in my vineyard today. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors, pardon me, and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. So we have two sons, the first of whom rebelled but repented himself, and the second of whom lied. That's a perhaps a strong way of putting it, but that's what he did, wasn't it? Jesus then drove his nail home in Matthew 21:32 when he said, for John, referring to John the Baptist, came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Now again, I'm going to pick on the translation of the New King James Version here, because the same word is used again, metamelami. And now what he's saying on this occasion is that afterward, you did not repent yourselves and believe the preaching of John the Baptist. This parable is a stinging indictment of the Jews. Let's look at the background of it before we get into it much more deeply. Christ was teaching in the temple daily. Now you'll remember that this is during the last week. This parable was told during the last week of the life of Jesus. When we say he was teaching in the temple, we don't mean he was in the holy place teaching or in the most holy place teaching, but he was teaching in the temple precinct. It was his custom, you'll remember. I don't remember whether it was Mark or Seth that pointed out a few Sundays back that it was the custom of Jesus to go into the temple every morning and teach. And he was such a popular teacher with the common people that the Jews decided that they would arrest him at night and bring him to trial because they were afraid to attempt to take him out of the temple in the daytime. And so it was his custom when in Jerusalem to go into the temple early in the morning and teach. Probably he had chosen a place somewhere in the court of the Gentiles, which is the large area around this picture of the temple. Or perhaps even in Solomon's porch, which is way back there in the corner. And I say possibly or probably there because later the Christians assembled in Solomon's porch in order to worship God. Here he was approached by the chief priests and elders of the people who challenged him, asking, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Matthew 21:23b. I'm not sure where they thought they got the right to ask that question, but then after all, they were the religious leaders of the people, were they not? Thank you, Dave. And as the religious leaders of the people, they obviously thought they had a right to challenge this rabbi as he was teaching, particularly in the precincts of their temple. On this occasion, Jesus returned their challenge by saying, "I'm going to ask you a question. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Matthew chapter 21, verse 25, the first part of it. They refused to answer that question, and not without some good reasoning on their part, because they knew they'd caught themselves in their own snare. They said among themselves, "If we say it's from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all count John as a prophet." So, you know, here they are. They have challenged the authority of Jesus. And as has happened to them so many times, you would have thought that they would have learned by this time. They put themselves between a rock and a hard place, didn't they? And so they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." They lied about it, didn't they? They knew exactly where the baptism of John came from. Jesus refused then to answer their question. He said, "Well, you haven't answered me. I'm not going to answer you." But instead, he held up the mirror of this parable to their faces. Now, we must ask some questions in order to understand this parable. Who does the Father represent? Secondly, who does the first Son represent? Thirdly, who does the second Son represent? Fourthly, is there a lesson for the modern world, including the church, in this parable for us today? And when these questions are all answered, we will surely understand this parable. The command given to the sons is easily understood. The Father, who represents God in this parable, commanded the first son to go work in his vineyard that day. He had a right to do that. He had a loving attitude toward his son. He didn't call him any bad names or anything like that. He called him son, which is a term of endearment. "Go work in my vineyard today." And the boy immediately answered. Since the father had the right to make this command, the boy immediately answered he wasn't going to go. notwithstanding the fact that one of these days this vineyard is going to belong to him and to his brother. I don't know which one of these two men were considered the elder brother, but probably the command to whom the son to whom the first command was given was the younger son. So we've learned that the father is God. But who is the first son? Who does he represent? He represented the lower classes of Jewish society. Jesus said they were those whom the rulers considered to be the very dregs of society. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you," now he's talking to the chief priests and rulers, "that tax collectors and harlots shall enter the kingdom of God before you." So that's who the first son represents. The tax collectors and the harlots. Now, in the vision or in the sight of the Jews, you didn't get any lower than a tax collector or a harlot. You were just, that was down there in the pits, you know. Notice these sinful people immediately rebelled by saying, no, we're not going to go work in your vineyard. These people, being commanded to work in the vineyard, were the low-class Jews, tax collectors, sinners of various kinds, and harlots of that time. This was God's invitation for them to lay aside their sinful lives and come to be his servants in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or to be followers of Jesus Christ at this particular time, because the kingdom had not yet been established. They refused to do so with the curt, "I will not." Well, we notice what happened when it came time to obey God, though. John the Baptist did some preaching to them. And even while Jesus lived among them, they flocked to him and accepted his teachings, becoming his disciples. Thus they entered the vineyard before the second son. In reality, the second son never did. Why? Because, we get back to that word I was fussing about a while ago, Cliff, they repented themselves. They changed their attitude toward the invitation. They changed their attitude toward the Father. They changed their attitudes about the lifestyle that they were living. And they decided to do a 180 and go into the vineyard to work. But who does the second son represent? Jesus said in Matthew 21:32, "For John came to you." Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the chief priests and rulers of the people. He said, "John, the baptizer, came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." These are the people who said, "Yes, sir, I'll go." But they didn't. "But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent or repent yourselves and believe him." In other words, you've rejected Christ from the outset. You're still going to reject him. You're going to put him to death. You are not going to enter his vineyard to work, no matter how sweet your reply might be. Now, from this passage, we learn that the first son, tax collectors and harlots, repented and accepted the Messiah. However, the learned leadership who had challenged the authority of Jesus was the second son, whom God had a right to expect to work in his vineyard. Why? Because they knew the law. They were the teachers of the people. Don't you have a right to expect the one who teaches the law to be an example of what he's teaching? Well, sure you do. Absolutely. Whether we like to admit it or not, you put our elders on a higher plane than the average bear, and you expect more out of them than you do other people in the congregation. You do the same with me. And I'm not fussing at you about it, I'm just stating a fact. And we should be. There should be greater expectations of us and of the Sunday school teachers and people who are leading out front. Why? Because we're there leading. God had a right to expect these highly educated teachers of the law to go into the vineyard and work, but they were the very ones who refused to, and they lied to the Father and crucified his son. Is there a lesson in all of this for the modern world? Yes, I believe there is. While this parable is, it is easy to see that this parable applies primarily to the people with whom Jesus was attempting to deal in the last week of his life upon this earth, I believe we can make a modern application to the world and to the church without doing any violence to the scriptures. First of all, we must beware of the kind of thinking that rules out classes of people when it comes to inviting them into the Father's vineyard, the church, the kingdom of heaven. We need to be careful about that. You see, these chief priests and rulers didn't have any time for these miserable, low-down, no-good, cotton-picking sinners. They didn't have time for that. Let them alone. Let them go wherever it is they're going and do whatever it is they're going to do. We're the upper echelon. We're the important ones. We ought never to think that way, brethren, because often those who are deep in the pits of sin, like the publicans and the sinners of Jesus' day, will be the very first to come to Christ when they understand who He is and what He wants. You see, a man who's no good and knows he's no good is very likely to grasp that which will bring him up in life, isn't he? We may expect the knowledgeable and the very well educated to work in the vineyard of Christ, only to learn that their education and elitism, pride, will not allow them to be humble enough to accept Jesus as the Messiah, Savior, and Lord, going to work in His vineyard. They say, oh yeah, we're going to do that. We're going to do that. Uh-huh. Yes, sir, we'll go. But they don't. However, in Jesus' day, there were those among the elite who followed Him. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea represents those people. Although for a good while, until as Seth pointed out this morning, it came time to beg the body of Jesus and at least partially embalm it and put it in the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, we learn from John chapter 19, was a secret disciple being afraid of the Jews. You see. Maybe Nicodemus was too. Maybe that's the reason he came at night. I don't know. But a ruler of the Jews came to Jesus at night saying, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man could do the things which thou doest except the works which thou doest except God be with him. At any rate, Paul commanded that we are to associate with those of low estate. From Corinth, he wrote to Rome saying, be of the same mind one toward another. This expression, be of the same mind one toward another, means be in agreement among yourselves. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, from the King James Version of the Bible. Remember always, brethren, God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34b, also from the King James translation of the Bible. So let's emulate God. Let's not say this man's important, he needs to be saved. This one's a miserable sinner, just let him go. Because those two men, no matter what their importance may be in life, have one thing in common. They both have never dying souls, don't they? Absolutely. Is one more valuable than the other? Not in God's sight. Therefore, let us rule out none. For we know not the hearts of men, and we're never going to be able to read them. We do not know when we approach a person whether or not he will ever become a Christian. But we need to approach them just the same, because after all, Jesus commanded, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. And as someone has said, that's not a request, that's a command. James commanded, brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And then he went on to explain what he meant. He said, if a rich man comes into your assembly, don't say, here, sit in this primary seat. If a poor man comes in ragged, filthy clothing, don't say, here, sit under my footstool, or you get go to the balcony or get, you know, somewhere else. He said, don't do that. Let us be obedient to the exhortation of James and not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. By the same token, the people who hear the gospel should be like the publicans and sinners of whom Jesus spoke in this beautiful little parable, ready to repent themselves and to enter with joy into the vineyard of Christ, ready for devoted service. Remember, there's a harvest coming one day, folks. My friend, are you ready to enter the Lord's vineyard? Are you ready to come where you can find salvation from sin? The gate stands wide open, and the Lord's invitation is its welcome mat. If only you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of all sin separating you and God, confess your faith in Jesus our Lord, and be baptized or immersed into His death for the remission of sin. If at some time or another in your life you've done that, well, I should point out that if you will do that, the Bible says that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the angels of heaven will rejoice. My dear brother or sister, if you've given up your place in the vineyard and gone away, will you return this very day by repenting of all that separates you from God, by publicly confessing all public sin against heaven, by praying with us for the forgiveness God is eager to grant? God will grant the forgiveness. He wants to. When it comes to forgiveness and His love for mankind, God is not stingy, is He? And so we hope, and we pray, we urge, we beg that you come to Jesus Christ tonight, whether you need to become a Christian, whether you need to enter the vineyard as did the publicans and the sinners, or whether you need to be restored to your place in the vineyard while we stand together and sing the song of invitation.